You know, I was born in 1946, right at the end of World War II. My father was in the Navy and then in the Naval Reserve, and all my uncles, they all had served. I had an uncle who was wounded at Normandy, an uncle who was highly decorated for service in the Philippines, and I remember we'd get together in family gatherings, and it was like fighting the war all over again, you know, the Marines, the Navy, who was the most necessary. But my father would get this Navy projector, big old gray. I don't know if you remember those, Pete, the big old gray projectors they had on the ship, and he'd bring it home with the film. And Victory at Sea was one of the series, and the other one was The World at War. And they were two excellent series that were done about the war. And the one on The World at War had a series about Nazi Germany and the, quote, Jewish problem and the final solution that the Nazis had in putting the Jews into the gas chambers and into the ovens. And they had an episode there that were literally films that the Nazis had taken themselves. People, and a lot of the people knew where they were going, heading to the gas chambers. And there were lines of World War I veterans, Jewish men who had fought in World War I for Germany. And there was a certain relaxed confidence about them as they moved forward, and they had their medals that they had won in distinguished service in World War I. And they were showing the medals to the guards, knowing that when the guards would see these medals, that they'd get up to the end, that somehow or other they would be taken out of line and they would be saved because their service, their good works, would save them. And they went right into the gas chambers with everybody else. Now, I don't want to compare God to the Nazis. But, you know, we look at that, we say, surely God isn't like that. And he isn't. Because what the Nazis did was unjustly put people to death who did not deserve to be put to death. In fact, deserved honor. But when you think about the coming judgment, and you talk to people about it, the title of the sermon really expresses how people feel about it. This is the most unpopular subject in the world, final judgment. God, and especially in our culture. That's actually a title that I stole from Dr. James Kennedy in the sermon that he preached in a book of doctrine, and it was about the doctrine of hell and judgment, the most unpopular subject. And he wrote that in the 60s. I mean, think about where we are now. I mean, we have actually matured, and we know a whole lot more about God now than we did then, and surely God doesn't judge people anymore. I mean, God is a gracious God, and God's politically correct, and, you know, he does what we think he's going to do. And so people express that when they hear about what do we believe, and they say, I can't believe God would send good people to hell with Hitler, as we think about, you know, the concentration camps, or to the same place that Saddam Hussein went, or any of these other monsters. You know, and how do we answer that? You know, we say, well, the Bible clearly says that all were cast into the lake of fire. Or we could say, well, yeah, how can a just God punish a moral, law-abiding unbeliever along with Hitler? You know, and this is all has to do with this doctrine of final judgment and how it works and a lot of the misconceptions about it. You know, I'm very convinced, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church always has been, in the importance of sound doctrine driving biblical living and piety rather than the other way around. You know, you can be driven to serve God on the emotional level, and that doesn't last long. It wears off. I think that's one of the reasons why so many people who went to see Mel Gibson's movie about Christ, or they go to see one of these films and they come out, or they go to the Holy Land on a trip and they come home and now they're different. Now I'm going to serve the Lord. And 6 months later, ask them how different their lives are, and it's back to normal. But it's that constant exposure to the teachings of Scripture that God uses to drive us. And it's interesting. I just got a Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, Willow Creek, there he is, and he ages well. I mean, he sort of looks like he did when he was a kid in the movie theater starting the church. But there he is. And the interesting thing about this catalog, as you look through it, is it's recommending a series by Tim Keller. Presbyterian Church, The Prodigal God. And you go through here and you find all of this stuff on deep doctrine that they're recommending and using. And, you know, at one time, Willow Creek and these churches, they stayed off subjects like hell and the final judgment because they were seeker-sensitive and user-friendly, and found out that they had thousands and thousands of people who were supposed to be Christians who didn't tithe, read their Bibles, or anything else. And they became convinced that we need to build a foundation of doctrinal knowledge. And what basically Willow Creek had to do was try and build a foundation underneath a church that already had 20,000 people in it, rather than laying the foundation. So we've laid a lot of foundation, haven't we, in 39 sermons about the doctrines of the Scriptures to come to this place where we think about the final judgment. And we ought to be prepared for it. But who's ever prepared to hear about this, right? But we're going to this morning. And when we think about final judgment, we're thinking about hell, are we not? And I honestly believe that hell is such a disturbing and unpopular subject that few people would even give it any weight at all, even in the church, if it had not been for the fact that Jesus said so much about it. If Jesus had not said anything about it, but it was otherwise in the Scriptures, I think we'd just dismiss it. But God in his wisdom had his Son say more than anything about this subject than anyone in the Scriptures. So as we look at this morning, here's basically the message. You and I and all people will either go to heaven or hell because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And your rewards and your punishments in either heaven or hell will vary according to your life and your works. And when we think of the doctrine of judgment and hell, we have to keep those two things separate in a way, because we think, you know, how do our works play in this? I remember hearing G.I. Williamson, the Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, who wrote a commentary on the confession. I remember hearing him say once that we must never forget we're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. And how does that work out? And we'll be talking about that today to some degree. Linda, could you put the confession up? We've been trying to use the confession as a grid. And I wanted to do that as we go through this. And I'll be looking at each of the three sections. This is the final chapter in the confession. But the first thing that I want to say is this, that you and I and all people will either go to heaven or hell when we die. Sobering thought, isn't it? See, the Word of God clearly teaches there are only two destinies for the dead. We read in Romans 2:6, God will give to each person, or every man, as the other translations say, every person on that final day, what they deserve according to God's justice. We look at this and it says, God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment has been given by the Father. The Scriptures tell us that the Son will be the one who's judging, but that day's coming. We look at Romans 2:7 and it says this, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor immortality, he will give eternal life. Now when we read this, we think, is this work salvation? But it can't be, because in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 17, that verse that set Martin Luther free from the works righteousness of the Roman church in the Middle Ages. It says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So a person who is going to be righteous in the sight of a holy God will be righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 20, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin." So when Paul's speaking here, he cannot be saying that this is a salvation. This is a person who is saved by grace, and because they're saved by grace, they are persistent in doing good and seeking to glorify God and honor God and are moving toward immortality because of the work of grace in their life. He says they will go to heaven. But then in verse 8 it says this, "But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and there will be anger. But unto them indignation and wrath." Now, I grew up Roman Catholic. I grew up realizing that there's a lot of error in the Roman Church. But they get it right on heaven and hell. And they believe there is a heaven. They believe there is a hell. Limbo has been in limbo with them to some degree, that place for the unbaptized. But they are convinced, as we are, as you look at the Scriptures, that there are ultimately two destinies, heaven and hell. And the Scriptures talk about heaven. And, you know, it doesn't tell us a whole lot, does it? It tells us in terms of things that won't be there. There'll be no tears, no sorrow, no death, no darkness, no ungodly people, and no sin, and the curse of Adam's sin will not be there. It tells us that in those ways. These things won't be there, but then it says these things will be there. There'll be the saints, and there'll be the river or the water of life, and there'll be the healing fruit, and there'll be the Lamb of God, and there will be the Lamb's feast, and the feast of the bridegroom, and there'll be a reconciled face of God, and the Son of Righteousness. You know, these are the terms that talk to us about heaven, and they're all sort of symbolic, and we have to unpack them. But as we think about them, all of them are communicating to us a place of glory that we do not fully understand and comprehend. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love them. And God says, well, here are descriptions and metaphors and figures of speech to try and describe it, but they can't really describe it until you experience it. That's heaven. And then we think about hell. Of all of the metaphors of fire and wrath and darkness, and it should communicate the same thing to us. God doesn't tell us everything that it's going to be like, but what he tells us is chilling, and it's going to be like that and worse. And so there are two destinies, heaven and hell, that await us. Which one? And, you know, this is a very unpopular subject. Over time, in this church, we've had people visit who come from mainline, what we call liberal churches. And I've known it because I talk to them afterwards. And I'll be preaching. And in this church, we talk about hell. We talk about the death of Christ. We talk about these things that people don't like. And afterwards, they say, very good sermon. And they never come back. Because I've crossed the line the first Sunday they're here. But if we know Christ, you know, we feed and on these things, and they cause us to grow. And the world looks at these things, and they're so unpopular. I mean, world opinion is everyone goes to heaven, right? If they have any view of heaven, everyone goes there. But our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21... spoke to this, and this is, you know, this is our Lord, and he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father, who is in heaven." There are those who say everybody dies and that's it, but Hebrews 9 says to us that it is appointed to each one of us to die, and then the judgment. The teachings of the cults like to deny this. I mean, the Jehovah's Witness and some of the other cults that have sprung up because of the doctrine of hell. It can't be right. You know, some go to heaven, others are annihilated. And that's the teaching of a lot of the cults, because that only seems fair. We can understand heaven, but eternal hell, annihilate, have to be annihilated, do away with them, we can live with that. There's the universal salvation doctrine that's taught of the liberal churches, the Unitarians, where, you know, everybody's just going to go to heaven, either because of Christ's death or because God is just such a wonderful God that he would never send anybody to hell. And in evangelicalism today, there's a very mixed confusion, and I think that's one of the things Willow Creek and the Southern Baptist Church has come to realize. We have so failed to teach biblical doctrine to our young people that they go off to college and fall away. They don't know what they believe. And then they begin to say, hell, well, you know, there really can't be a hell. How could there be a hell? There might be a hell for Satan and all of the demons and for Hitler and those types of people, but the average Christian, the average American who's a good person, surely they're going to go to heaven. So this is the climate in which we live. But almost all the biblical teaching about hell comes from Jesus. And when Jesus spoke of the future for those who do not know God or know Christ, are called outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, a place where there is eternal separation from the blessing of God. It's called a prison, a place of torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And we think about that, and people will say, you know, is hell really literal fire? And I have to say, I don't know. It could be. But if it isn't literal fire, let me ask you this. Do you think it's like nicer than literal fire? If the symbol used is literal fire, it's as bad as or worse than literal fire, separation from God? And that's why in section 2, the second section, you put that up for the confession. It talks about the purpose of this day. And it says God is going to manifest the glory of his mercy in eternal salvation, or the glory of his justice in the damnation of the wicked, of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And it explains to us, as we think of the terrible descriptions of hell, it explains to us that God is going to show forth his mercy to this great number who don't deserve it. And then he is going to show forth his justice in giving to others what they deserve. And it paints a very different picture of God than people have a concept of. It is a God who is being merciful to a great number that he doesn't have to be merciful to. Because the very meaning of mercy is to not receive what you deserve. And the meaning of justice is to get what you deserve. And in God's judgment day, no one ever receives more than they deserve. Many will receive what they deserve. But we, if we know Christ, will in that day be treated mercifully and not receive what we deserve. And we need to remember that as we think about the final judgment. People say this, and I've heard it. I remember when I was in the service and some of my buddies were in Vietnam, they come home and they had jackets that said, I ain't going to hell, I've been there already. And some of you may have seen that and heard that. I know, Robin, that may be something you hear in the Army at times. People are in and then they say, I've been through hell, I'm not going to hell. Sometimes we have to think about it, think about the worst of things that can happen to us in this life in terms of a swatch. Does anybody here know what a swatch is? A swatch is a piece of cloth. Kids, mom one day might decide to make curtains, and she wants the curtains to match the furniture, and so she goes to the fabric store, and he gives her a swatch, and it's a piece of cloth about this big, and she brings it home, and then she compares it to the things and decides that's the one I want, and then she brings it back and gives it to him, and what does he do? He gives her the whole roll. And I've heard somebody explain one time that we need to think about this life as being hell. It's just a swatch. It's just a little example. And in the unbeliever's life, as suffering comes upon them in this life, it really is a taste of what eternity without God is like. But it's just a swatch. It's just a preview of what awaits. Those who will receive from God what they ask for. God, I want what I deserve. And that's what the unbeliever will do. The unbeliever will ask for it and say, I want what I deserve. And they will get it. And as we who know Christ come to God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Lord, don't ever give me what I deserve. Believing that Christ took upon himself what I deserve. So we think of this, and it's a reality. It's coming. But the next thing I want us to think about then is, as we live our lives here, there's varying degrees of obedience and disobedience among those who are going to heaven through faith in Christ, and there are varying degrees of disobedience and obedience among those who reject Christ and are destined to eternal hell. I mean, people destined to heaven due to faith in Christ vary in our obedience and disobedience, do we not? I mean, Paul says in Romans 2, the passage that we're looking at in verse 6, in verses 6 and 7, he talks about people being judged according to what he has done. Our deeds differ as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 3, 11 and 12, we have that passage that talks about how Paul says to you, some of you preachers are building with wood, hay, and stubble, and others are building with precious stones and gold and that, and you're building on the foundation of Christ with these different materials. What he's telling us is there's degrees of this of obedience, and we see that in the Scriptures. We see the Apostle Paul. Paul was a sinner. We see Peter. Peter was a sinner. But, you know, Peter, in that typical way of Peter, constantly, you know, standing up and boasting and falling and separating himself from the Gentile Christian when the Jews come, and Paul having to rebuke him. And we look at that and we see this level of obedience in Paul that rises over Peter. And Paul writes to the Philippians and with great joy for their obedience. And he writes to the Corinthians and he's rebuking them for their great disobedience, and yet they are believers. Think of John Mark who washed out with Paul as a missionary. And, you know, Paul persevered, and we see those levels of obedience. And then in our own lives we see that, don't we? We see some people who are more faithful in reading their Bibles and sharing their faith and more diligent in prayer than others. And among us here, there are various levels of obedience and disobedience, knowing Christ. And then when we look at those who don't know Christ and they're destined to hell, we see various obedience and levels of obedience and disobedience to the things that God commands. And Paul talks about that again in Romans, in verses 6 and verse 8, as he's talking about the unrighteous. And he says there, those who are self-seeking, God is going to judge each person according to what he has done. And those who are self-seeking, some of them are more self-seeking than others. There are degrees of disobedience in the Bible. There's Judas, who betrayed the Son of God. There's the mob screaming. They don't know as much of Judas. And there's the indifferent citizen, you know. You know, you think everybody went out? You know, the Scriptures talk about the Sermon on the Mount, things like that. Everybody went out to hear him. There are probably some Jews who stayed home. And I'm not going to go out and sit on the side of a hill on this hot day and listen to, you know, and they were just indifferent. And those who are indifferent are very different from the Pharisees who set out to destroy Christ. And so there's these varying degrees of disobedience, and we have them in our own world, do we not? I mean, you see the mobster, the criminal, the corrupt official. You got the bully, right, kids in school or in your neighborhood. You have the self-righteous person, and then you have those very, very gracious people who don't know Christ, who make everybody scratch their head and say, how can God send them to hell? They seem to, they're nicer than most Christians I know. And we see these levels of obedience and disobedience. And so then that brings us to my last point, and that's this doctrine of judgment. When we say that, how can God put everybody in a common frying pan, as I've heard it said? You're going to go to hell with Hitler, and this person's been very kind and nice, but they've rejected Christ. Well, God does not put all people on a flat level in the hereafter. And this is where people go astray. I heard a Christian teacher once say that he read a book, and in that book, this author took objection to some of the writings and lectures of this teacher. And this author basically said that the Jesus of the Christian is really evil. Because he says that it's just as bad to lust after a woman as it is to commit adultery. What kind of a teacher is that? But that isn't what Jesus says. Jesus says to lust after a woman is a form of adultery. But to commit the act is a greater sin, demanding greater punishment, because it is sinned against more people. It's deeper. And it's with any one of our besetting sins that we struggle with. There are levels of it. And so we need to realize that there will be degrees of reward for those who are going to heaven. And that's sometimes a hard thing to think about and work through, isn't it? You know, the disciples said to Jesus, when we get to heaven, can we be on your left hand and your right hand? They had a concept that somehow there's going to be people in higher positions than others. And we think, well, how can it be? It's heaven. We all have to be exactly the same. The Apostle Paul, who went through everything that he went through, the martyrs and everybody, we're all going to be in the same big castle and have all the exact same rewards. And even though perhaps, you know, I was really unfaithful so often and didn't go forth and share my faith. But in 1 Corinthians 3, that passage that I mentioned where Paul talks about those building on the foundation with different materials in 11 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about in verses 11 and 12, he says, no one can lay that foundation. And if anyone builds on this foundation, when he talks about it, he's talking about a person who's a Christian. They have built on the foundation. They have trusted Christ. So these are people who are saved. And then he talks in verse 13 how these people, their works are going to be judged. And he says on that day, it's going to be brought to light. Their work's going to be tested by fire. And then he tells us in verses 14 and 15, if what they built survives, he'll get reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. And he's talking about believers. So this reward or loss of reward will be evident. There are theologians who've wrestled with this and speculated, and I, in coming to grips with this, they say that it there has to be a time in the final judgment where God is going to allow us to experience a period of regret as we see how we could have served him more, but we didn't. Now, that won't last into eternity, but it's going to be there as our works are judged and as our works are revealed. Charles Hodge was the great Princeton theologian who wrote about this, and he said this: there are people who will occupy a lower place in the kingdom of heaven than they would have otherwise if they had served God with more zeal. We have to come to grips with that, do we not? In Romans 2:16, the passage that we've been looking at, it says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. On that day, all secret thoughts and every idle word is going to be revealed. No excuse is going to stand. And when we think of those World War I Jewish veterans coming up to the gas chambers with their medals and saying, look, look, look at how we serve Germany. Surely you're not going to put us, surely we're going to be taken off to the side. You see, it didn't happen. And people say, see, that's how God is. And if God's like that, I can't believe in him. The scriptures tell us on that day it won't be like that. The scriptures tell us on that day people's mouths are going to be shut. And I remember hearing R.C. Sproul speak of he went to college with a guy who was brilliant. The guy went on to become a brain surgeon. And he was doing postdoctoral research in brain chemistry and activity at Harvard. And he got together with R.C. Sproul, and they were talking. And this doctor said to him, you know, I've been thinking about the thing, because I think this guy had taken some courses that R.C. Sproul taught on doctrine. And he said, I was thinking about that doctrine of judgment and about the brain and how everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever seen, everything we've ever done is in our brains. It's stored in there like a hard drive, we would think. And he said, you know, I wonder if on Judgment Day, God is just going to take each one of our brains out and hook it onto a machine with a big screen, and every thought, word, and deed is going to be up there for everyone to see. And you know what? Our mouths will be shut because we can't say, I did more good than bad. It won't be like those World War I veterans who were treated so unjustly. It will be just, and it will be exactly according to what we have done. And that day is coming. And it's coming for believers and unbelievers. And thank God that all of those thoughts and all of those deeds that were done in secret are covered by the blood of Christ as we stand on that day, not because of who we are, but because of what he has done. And then there will be varying degrees of eternal punishment for those who will go to hell. And we need to remember that as people talk about this common frying pan. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for Israel. Because they repented. Remember when he said in Luke 12 that there will be those who will be beaten with many blows and those who will be beaten with less blows, because as they sin, sinning against more light or less light, they will be in hell punished more or less justly according to that. And yet perfect misery for everybody. Paul says what in Romans 2:5? Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of judgment. See, he's saying people store it up. Every sin adds to your punishment if you will not turn to Christ. I know some of you don't want to think about those church history lectures that we watched in Sunday school. I loved them, and some of you loved them. Some of you don't like history. Some of you feel like Henry Ford, you know, history's bunk, so you didn't really like that series. But there was a time when Dr. Gerstner was talking, lecturing on one, and he talked about Lucky Luciano. I don't know if any of you remember that illustration he used about hell. He said Lucky Luciano wasn't really lucky. He would have been lucky had the first bullet ever shot at him after the first crime he ever committed had killed him. But he was called lucky because he kept escaping death throughout his whole life. He lived a pretty long life, and he just kept committing more and more crime. How lucky he was. And Dr. Gerstner said every crime added to the punishment that he would receive in hell if he would not repent. He wasn't lucky. He was unlucky. And we need to remember that. You know, as we talk about this, your sermon outline talks about God's whip and God's magnet. Well, God's whip is the doctrine of hell. It sort of drives us back onto the narrow way as we begin to stray, and we think of God's judgment and how we don't, and hell can be an effective way. A lot of times we think, you know, don't try and scare me into heaven with the preaching about hell, but there's a place for that. It's the whip to drive us on. But it's also the magnet or the carrot, heaven, to draw us back. And when God speaks of rewards, he does it in a way to give us the incentive to serve him. I was reading an article. It's about innovation prizes. The article is called "The Winner Is." Offering a cash prize encourages innovation. And it's all the rage, and sometimes it works rather well. And the article's very good because they've discovered something about human nature. People respond to receiving reward. And that's how God has created us. And when he speaks of rewards in heaven, they're rewards of grace. We don't deserve them. But the more we serve him, the more rewards of grace he gives us. And God does that to give us an incentive. It's interesting. The article goes on to talk about a contest to produce a space shuttle, to produce a car that will go over 100 miles an hour, and they offer a prize, and all these people come out of nowhere, and they come up with some innovative answer, and they get this $1 million. And it says that, and I didn't know this, it said that the British government in 1714 offered a longitudinal prize for people to find a reliable way for mariners to determine longitude, and somebody did, and they got this big prize. But Napoleon actually offered a prize to anyone who could come up with a way to feed his army, and somebody did. And it was the beginning of what we know as canned foods, by giving a prize. And I just say that to say, as we think about this, it seems rather crass for God to like hold a carrot out. But that's how he's created us, and we respond to that, even as believers, that as I serve him, he will reward me. I don't deserve it, but he'll reward me more if I serve him more in heaven. And that ought to incentivize us to serve him more. And it ought to shame us and scare us when we look at our service and it's so pitiful. And we don't seem to be able to stir ourselves up to serve the Lord as we should. Jonathan Edwards, and I'll put the last one up, because the last section speaks to that, doesn't it? As Christ would have us be absolutely convinced that there will be a day of judgment to deter all men from sin and give a greater consolation to the godly, so we will have that day unknown to men, so that we may shake off carnal security and be watchful, because we don't know that hour to come. And there's that warning to us, that whip in a way to drive us to obedience, because we don't know the day, and it's coming. But we know it's coming also, and so it's an incentive. Let me end by talking about Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite theologians. When Jonathan Edwards used to preach to his congregation, and in his congregation the Sunday morning, everybody in town was there. Because everybody went to church in those days. You didn't stay home. It was a shame. You didn't get away with it. Unless you were really, really obstinate and rebellious. Everybody was in church. Those who knew Christ and then those who were nominal. And those were hypocrites. They were there. And Edwards knew that. And so he would preach to them. And he would say to those who were nominal and those who were hypocrites, if you refuse to come to Christ, at least stop sinning so much for your own sake. And then he would say this: the difference between the punishment that you will receive in hell for eternity for one more sin is so great that when you were in hell, you would give anything for your sins to be one less. You know, Edwards had that way of putting it that just made, you know, chills go up your spine. But I think Edwards was capturing the reality of the wrath of God and the terrible aspects of hell. So let me say to you who are here, deep within your hearts, you know you don't know Christ. Maybe you're pretending, going through the motions. Maybe God's revealed to you today that you really don't know Christ. Why will you pile up unnecessary, unbearable debt when Jesus has paid it all for any who will come to him? Christ went to hell on the cross so that you don't have to. When Jesus bore the sins of many in his body on the cross, why will you persist and bear those for eternity? Turn to him. Trust him. And the day of judgment will not be the most unpopular subject in the world, but it will be one of your greatest hopes and joys. Let's pray. Our Father, as we end this series on essential doctrines for Christian living, this doctrine is essential for Christian dying. We will all die unless we are alive when Christ returns. And we will all be judged. May we be found in Christ on that day. May eternal life be the verdict. But, O Father, if we know him, may we have a greater zeal to serve him, knowing that you will reward us for our service, but knowing also that if we fail and if we are careless as believers, that there will be a day of regret and there will be loss of reward. We ask that we might not think of this in a crass and carnal way, but that we might see it as your way to encourage and give us incentive to serve you more. Oh, that we would just serve you out of love for Christ and what he's done for us. But we're sinners, and we have to be motivated in many ways. And so, Lord, if it takes the dangers of hell to bring us back on your path, so be it. But may heaven and its blessings draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray for those among us who do not know the Lord Jesus. May they realize how unlucky they are to live one more day. For tomorrow they will add more to the wrath that will come upon them. But today, even now as we bow in prayer, they can cry out and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Take my sins upon yourself and forgive me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as we stand and sing, I would say to you, if you don't know Christ, even as we sing where you stand, you can call out to him and you can trust him and you can know the hope of heaven. Let's stand and sing. Hymn 316. Almighty God, the Lord, hath spoken unto all, and rising to the setting sun, I unto earth doth call. From Zion, his own hill, where perfect beauty dwells, Jehovah hath his glory shown in brightness that excels. Our God shall surely come, and silence shall not keep. Before him fire shall waste and scorn, tempestuous from him sweep. He to the heavens above shall then send forth his call, and likewise to the earth, that he may judge his people all. Together let my saints unto me gathered be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. Then shall the heavens declare his righteousness abroad, because the Lord himself is judge. Yea, none is judge but God. Our benediction is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it tells us of God's grace to us, and it also tells us of the hope we have in Christ in light of that impending judgment. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.